Well, with everything that's been going on lately, there's a lot of sickness, and in particularly a lot of cancer. It seems to me like a more than I'm used to. We have three in our Bible study who have been diagnosed with cancer. I have a dear brother and friend who recently, his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. There's just been a lot of trials and suffering and sickness. And oftentimes we pray for recovery. We pray for healing. We want to see people recover their strength. But sometimes that's not God's will. And sometimes he's ordained for us to grieve. And if we don't understand the truth of our resurrection, we may not grieve like we should. And so the purpose of this sermon is to kind of address that. So the Greek poet Theocritus wrote, "Hopes are for the living, and without hope are the dead." And a few months ago, I attended the funeral of a Los Angeles County sheriff that illustrates this quote well. Sadly, this husband, father, and 30-year veteran of the sheriff's department committed suicide. And even sadder than this were the eulogies that his friends and family gave to his life. They centered on his obsession with sports, with gambling, and with alcohol. And as I listened to the testimonies, I couldn't help but think his life was the epitome of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:32. "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And the funeral was here at Grace, and all the believers in attendance were struck by the air of just hopelessness and despair that just hung over this ceremony. The sheriff's deputies were not keen on celebrating the life of the man who had just abandoned their department. The man's wife and children were overcome by grief that he did not consider them worthy to live for, enough to live for. The only people willing to speak were a niece, a nephew, a co-worker, and an old drinking buddy. And apparently the memories that stood out most to each of them were his drunken antics. And yet, in their defense, they did the best that they could. What can you say at the funeral of an unbeliever? What hope is there for that person's future? What hope is there for their remaining loved ones, their family members, their friends and family members? Anyone here who has lost an unbelieving friend or family member will know that it's a challenging thing to come to terms with. There is a terrifying finality about their death. That's it. They're gone. Forever. Now, this kind of hopelessness is to be expected of the world, but it has no place in the church. And yet, unless we understand the death-transforming truths of our future resurrection, we can fall prey to the same hopelessness. So let me give you a premise. The degree to which you understand and rest in the truths that we are going to look at in this passage today is the degree to which you will be able to grieve the loss of believing friends and family members with hope. More than this, it is the degree to which you will be able to face your own death with hope and even joyful expectation. So for this reason, I've entitled today's sermon, "The Believer's Hope in Life and Death." And if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Okay, pick it up with me in verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is the reading of the Word of God. And in this passage, we will see four features of the resurrection which enable us to grieve the death of believers with hope. To state it plainly, the first thing Christ will do when he returns is to resurrect believers who have died, so that whether dead or alive, all believers will participate fully in Christ's return. And for this reason, we may grieve the death of redeemed friends and family members with hope, knowing that through the resurrection, they will participate equally in all of the blessings and in all of the glories of Christ's return. So our outline for today, there are four features of the resurrection that should give us hope, and they are these. Number one, the certainty of our resurrection. We'll see this in verses 13 through 14. The certainty of our resurrection. Number two, the sequence of our resurrection. We'll see this in verse 15. The sequence of our resurrection. Number three, the circumstances of our resurrection. The circumstances of our resurrection. We'll see this in verses 16 and 17. And number four, and finally, the significance of our resurrection. In verse 18, the significance of our resurrection. So let's begin with the first feature, the certainty of our resurrection. Look down at verse 13. Paul begins by saying, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." And this is Paul's characteristic way of changing the subject and introducing a new topic. In verses 1 through 12, he instructed the Thessalonians to diligently pursue sanctification. But here, he turns the corner with the word "but" and introduces a topic in which he must not have instructed them while he was with them in Thessalonica. Because he says, literally, "We do not want you to be ignorant." This is not something that they've heard before. It's not something that he taught them. Now, you'll remember that Paul was driven out of Thessalonica suddenly by the eruption of a fierce persecution. And at that point, the Thessalonian believers had only been in Christ for a few months and under Paul's ministry for a few months, and they were just babes in the faith. They didn't know very much. And so some time passed between when Paul was forced to leave and when he wrote this letter. And in that time, some of the new believers must have died, because when Timothy brought news back from Thessalonica to Paul, there were some there who were very troubled about what happens to believers after they die. They were apparently expecting Christ to return and to save them out of the tribulation before any of them died. So they didn't know how to handle it when some of them died. They feared that those who died were going to miss out on Christ's return and on the glories of the rapture. And so they were grieving over that. Now, we can be sure that Paul had taught them about Christ's return from the other things that we see in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. But there must have still been some question in their mind about, like, how that all happens. Questions like, if someone dies, do they miss out on Christ's coming and on our gathering together to him? Do they not get to participate in that joyful, awe-inspiring experience? Apparently, Paul had made these events so glorious in their minds that they were worried that those who died might miss them. And this to the degree that even though they knew they had eternal life, they were still very concerned that they might miss out on this glorious return and gathering together. And so with the word "but," Paul begins to address their concerns. And he starts by referring to the believers who have died as those who are asleep. And the significance of this word is evident in the fact that Paul uses it twice more in this passage. Look at the end of verse 14. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And number 15, at the end of verse 15, those who have fallen asleep. So this word is used 18 times in the New Testament. And four times it refers to literal sleep. But the other 14 times it speaks figuratively of death. And when the New Testament authors use this word to speak of death, though, they use it in a very particular way that we cannot miss. They use it exclusively for the death of God's people. Whether of the Old Testament saints or of the church age believers, it is used only of believers. So if you look up every use of this word, it's used of the fathers of Israel, it's used of David, it's used of Lazarus, it's used of believing Israel, it's used of Stephen, it's used of the witnesses of the resurrection, it's used of church age believers, but never of the unbelieving. So therefore, from this we conclude falling asleep is a metaphor for death exclusively for the people of God, exclusively for believers, and this is very important. Now, we might initially be inclined to understand Paul's use of those who are asleep as a euphemism, but if we did so, we would miss the entire point of this passage. A euphemism is a word or a phrase that is used in place of an offensive word or phrase. It is intended to kind of take the edge off of reality by referring to something in an indirect or roundabout way. It's polite. It's nice. All right. Some examples are he passed away instead of he died. Okay. Or he was let go instead of he was fired. Now, while euphemisms are nice, they soften the truth. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was not given to softening the truth. Paul did not intend to soften reality with this metaphor, but rather to demonstrate that reality had been transformed. Hey, look at verse 14. The phrase translated, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, is literally those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, where through designates personal agency. This phrase is best understood to mean that through his atoning work on the cross, Jesus transformed death into a temporary state like sleep for those who believe in him. And this is further evident in the fact that Paul does not say that Jesus fell asleep, but rather that Jesus died. Jesus bore the full weight of death so that we wouldn't have to. One commentator said it this way: Jesus experienced death, the result of sin, in all of its grim horror. But his death brought about the death of death. And in dying as our sin bearer, he transformed death for believers into sleep with a future awakening. Or our very own Pastor John said it this way: Jesus died feeling the full fury of death in all of its dimensions as he bore in his body our sins in order that he might turn death for us into sleep. Death has been changed to sleep by the death of Christ. It is an apt metaphor in which the whole concept of death is transformed. Christ made sleep the name for death in the dialect of the church. Say that last sentence one more time. Christ made sleep the name for death in the dialect of the church. So Jesus transformed death into a state that is just like sleep for believers. And the point of comparison with sleep is that it must come to an end. Just as sleep comes to an end when you awake, even so for believers, death will come to an end when we are resurrected. So death is transformed into something like cryosleep. Now, you've all seen the sci-fi movies where people are traveling to some distant planet on a spaceship, right? And what are they always doing? They're sleeping, right? Because in Hollywood's thinking, when you're sleeping, you don't age, okay? And the idea is that if you're asleep, you can travel for thousands of years and then wake up and you'll be the same age that you were when you left, okay? That would be great. So for believers, the death is like cryosleep. We simply fall asleep until we arrive at our destination, okay? That is, we fall asleep until Christ returns, until he comes back. And the only difference is that we don't wake up with bodies that are the same age. We wake up with glorified bodies, even better. So this is the first reason that we can be certain of our resurrection, this word, okay? But there's a second reason, and it comes at the beginning of verse 14. if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, does not express uncertainty in Jesus' death and resurrection. But rather, it is a conditional statement which is assumed true for the sake of argument. So this is a rhetorical device that Paul uses to persuade his readers of the outcome. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. So it could be expressed like this. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, and you do, then you must also believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is Paul's reasoning. And Paul's purpose in sharing all of this is so that the Thessalonians will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Now, it's important for us to recognize here that Paul does not prohibit Christians from grieving. Okay? He says, I don't want you to grieve like people who have what? No hope. In other words, he says, I don't want your grief to be dead-end grief, the kind of grief that people experience when there's no hope of a reunion. I don't want you to think that Christians ever say a final goodbye, because they don't. And that's a wonderful thought, that we don't ever say a final goodbye. You never say goodbye to a believer for the last time. There will always be another time. So what Paul prohibits is not grief, but hopeless grief, okay? The kind of grieving that the world does. And the rest who have no hope refers to those who are lost because they have not believed in Jesus. It refers to the world. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes them as separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So among the characteristics of the lost is that they have no hope and they are without God in the world. No hope of what? No hope of salvation. No hope of life after death. No hope of reunion with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and with their family and friends, with their loved ones. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, this describes you. You have no hope. You may object that you have hope in something, but you do not have hope in the biblical sense of the word. Biblical hope is looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting its fulfillment. Now, you may be hoping for something good after death, but if you don't know Christ and if your trust is not in him, you have no reason for confidence respecting its fulfillment. And the reason is because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, definite article, meaning there's only one way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Your only hope is Jesus, because he came to live the life of perfect obedience to the law that we were supposed to live, and to die the death that we deserve to die for the sins, the offenses that we have committed against God. So that if you repent of your sins and if you trust in his work alone for salvation, then he paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God against you and turning it away from you for your sins. And his perfect life will be credited, is credited to your account so that you are right with God. Not on the basis of anything that you have done, but only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done in your place and on your behalf. In other words, God treated Jesus as if he lived your sinful life so that he might treat you as if you lived Jesus' perfect life. This is what Paul means when he says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you believe this? This is the hope of the gospel. And it's no empty hope. It's a hope that is grounded in the historical fact of Jesus' perfect obedience to the law, his atoning work on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated now interceding for us. It's a hope that is absolute. It's a hope that is guaranteed. It's a hope that's dependable. It's a biblical hope. It's a hope that is a certainty. So that brings us to the end of the first encouraging truth, that the certainty of our resurrection. Now let's look at the sequence of our resurrection. Paul prefaces this look down at verse 15. I want you to see this. Paul prefaces this discussion with the qualification, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." And this is best understood as a reference to something Jesus said during his earthly ministry, though no explicit connection can be made with anything that he says in any of the Gospels. And he then separates believers into two groups. Number one, we who are alive and remain at the coming until the coming of the Lord, on the one hand, and then those who have fallen asleep, on the other hand. All believers fall into one of these two groups. And Paul's main point in this section is that the first group will not be reunited with Christ before the second group. That is to say that there is a sequence to the resurrection. Believers who survive until Christ's return will not be reunited with Christ before those who have died are raised from the dead and are resurrected. And that this is Paul's chief concern is evident from the emphatic negative Greek construction that he uses here. He says literally that those who survive will certainly not precede, or by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. And this is the strongest negative of which the Greek language is capable. And apart from this quotation, Paul only uses it three other times in all of his letters. One commentator says that it is so strong, it sounds like the denial of an opinion actually held by some of the believers in Thessalonica. And that's precisely Paul's point. This is what he's addressing. Those who were alive were worried that those who had died would be excluded from the glories of Christ's return. And he wants to say emphatic, negative, no, it can never happen. The other place that this negative construction is used is when in talking about believers using their salvation. Emphatic, no, it can never happen. So Paul uses this rare construction to remove all question that those who survive will not be reunited with the Lord until after those who have died have been resurrected. And as a side point, since there is no third group of Christians, this sequence of events ensures that not one believer will miss out on any of the blessings, the glories, and the advantages of the resurrection and of Christ's return. So now that we've seen the sequence to our resurrection, let's look at the circumstances of our resurrection. Look down at verse 16. That the Lord himself will descend from heaven tells us emphatically that Jesus himself will preside over our resurrection. It is his personal bodily return to earth that will initiate the resurrection and the rapture. And the three subsequent phrases give the circumstances that will attend, that will accompany his descent. Number one, with a shout. Number two, with the voice of the archangel. And number three, with the trumpet of God. And each of these is a distinct sound which signifies something different. With a shout is better rendered with a commanding shout or with a cry of command. It describes a command that kicks off an action, like the starting gun at a horse race or the whistle at the beginning of a sporting event. And for the longest time, the purpose of this cry of command eluded me. But this is how the Spirit works. I was studying this passage as I heard a sermon on the resurrection of the dead widow's son in Luke chapter 7, in which Jesus says to him, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And in that moment, it clicked. Every time Jesus raises someone from the dead in the Gospels, he does so with a command. When he raises the synagogue official's daughter in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, he says, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And when he raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11, verse 43, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." So what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus raises the dead with a commanding shout or with a cry of command. When Jesus commands, even the dead obey him. And this accords exactly with what Jesus says in John chapter 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. So it is in direct response to Jesus' command that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the intent of the other two sounds is less clear. Scripture only names one archangel in Scripture, the archangel Michael. And very little is known about the angelic organizational structure, except that archangels are kind of the highest level. They're the top dogs. So the most that can be said is that with the sound of the archangel indicates that angels are going to play some kind of a role in our reunion with Christ. And the trumpets serve as a signal in Scripture. They announce a multitude of things in the Old Testament. So we can't always assume that every trumpet is the same as another trumpet. But one of these things is the visible appearance of God. And given that this trumpet attends Christ's return, his visible appearing in the sky, the trumpet of God likely serves to announce Jesus Christ's visible appearance at his return. The circumstances of our resurrection, though, also speak to the sequence of events. But whereas in verse 15, Paul's emphasis was on the order of the resurrection, here it is on the relationship between that resurrection and the surrounding events. So again, Paul emphasizes that the dead in Christ will rise first. And the underlying Greek is such that only after the dead in Christ are raised will those who survive be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Sometimes people think that this means that the dead will be raised and will be with Christ first. And no, it's saying that they will be raised and then together, the word caught up together, refers to the supernatural snatching away, resulting in a physical transportation of the body. It speaks of something done suddenly and forcefully, such that all resistance is futile. And this is the rapture of the church. And the reason I think it's such a violent word is think about who is the prince of the power of the air and who is going to want to interfere with this. And Christ is just going to take us, and all resistance is futile. So the order specified by the grammar means that the dead in Christ must rise before the rapture takes place. And this means that not one believer will miss out on the glorious blessing of Christ's return and the rapture. We'll all be there together. And this is made explicit, again, by the redundant together with. You see those two words? They denote that all believers will be reunited with the Lord at the same time and in the same place. Same time, same place, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And finally, this rapture will usher in a state of never-ending bliss in which we shall always be with the Lord. What is more comforting than that? Nothing. And it is on this wonderful note that Paul concludes his description of Christ's return. And this inspired Fanny Crosby to write, "Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son, but purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see." Just imagine that day. So we've seen the certainty, we've seen the sequence, and we've seen the circumstances of our resurrection. Now let's look lastly at the significance. Look down at verse 18. "Therefore," tells us what we are to do with everything that has come before. Comfort one another. Notice that Paul does not say, "Therefore, put together a big chart of eschatological events," or "Therefore, use this text to argue about the timing of the rapture." But rather, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And this is because this passage is more pastoral than it is theological. Paul was comforting the Thessalonians, who loved the believers who had passed away, and they were grieving as those without hope. And he wants to say, no, you grieve as those who have hope, and this is your hope. It is intended to comfort those who have lost believing friends and family members or are facing death themselves. Comfort one another is a present imperative. It is a command to comfort one another now and keep on comforting one another on into the future, continually, with these words. Where "with these words" refers to the features of the resurrection that we've just looked at, that Paul just laid out, the certainty of our resurrection, the sequence of our resurrection, and the circumstances of our resurrection. So God has given us these truths about the resurrection to comfort us through all of life's trials and difficulties, but especially when we lose believing friends or family members, loved ones, and when we are facing death ourselves. We need to be thinking on these truths. So what are we to do with these encouraging truths? Well, Warren Wiersbe tells a story of an encounter with a friend whose wife had just died, in which he said this. He said, "I hear you lost your wife. I'm very sorry." And his friend replied, "No, I didn't lose her. You can't lose something when you know where it is, and I know where she is." That's wonderful, isn't it? To grieve the loss of a loved one with hope. As believers, we have this privilege. It is ours for the taking. These precious truths belong to us, but we will only be comforted to the degree that we rest in them, to the degree that we so internalize them and meditate upon them that when this happens, we believe it. So we need to find a good way to get them deeply embedded in our hearts, don't we? Are you grieving the loss of a believing friend or family member today? Take comfort that you know right where they are. They are safe in the arms of Jesus, and he will bring them with him when he comes back. You don't have to worry about them missing out on one iota of the glory and blessings of Christ's return and the rapture. Not only this, but you will be reunited with them on that day. You will see them again. So take comfort and grieve with hope. Or are you facing your own death? Take comfort that for you, believer, death has been transformed into sleep. When you close your eyes, you will be with Christ. And when he comes to gather his church, at his command, you will awake to new life. And you will take comfort in this. Take comfort in the certainty of our resurrection. Friends, this is our hope in life and death. Let's do as Paul says, and let's comfort one another with these words. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, which is powerful, Lord. We pray that it would have its intended effect in every life here. For those who are facing the loss of a loved one or are mourning the loss of a loved one, Lord, I just pray that they would take comfort in the truth of our resurrection, which is certain and which we can put our hope in, and they would grieve with hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.